I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's a good place just to set the tone and pace of where we're going to be going as we begin to focus in upon the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the second fall feast that Israel was to observe. And we're going to touch in upon the national offerings that were associated with that. But let's pick up in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul, he says, "For if the ministry of condemnation," he's referring to the giving of the law, the old Mosaic covenant. He refers to it as the ministry of condemnation, because we all stand condemned by the law. The law does not save us. He says, "If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness," referring to the new covenant, what Jesus accomplished, that which actually makes us righteous, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What a beautiful reality that we can, with an unveiled face, look back to the Old Testament and behold the glory of the Lord, and behold Jesus. And to this day, it's a sad state of affairs, because Israel as a whole continues to reject Jesus as their Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is just the Greek way of referring to the Hebrew word Messiah. He's the anointed one. They continue to reject Jesus as the Christ, and as a result, there is a veil that remains upon their heart to this day, blinding them from all the ways that the Hebrew Scriptures, that the Old Testament points to the Messiah. And in Numbers 28 and 29, we begin to see the shape and the form of Israel's national offerings. And the combination of all these national offerings are what bring about the regular rhythm of worship that God has prescribed to His people and desires to see in the life of His people. And it's a rhythm of worship that highlights and focuses in upon the wonderful means of redemption and atonement that God brought about at the appointed time of the Exodus. And yet, in an even greater fashion, these appointed national offerings that coincide with God's appointed annual feast days, upon that precise time, they are designed prophetically to point forward to the work of the Messiah, the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous one. And it's this regular rhythm of worship, worship that ultimately finds itself focusing in upon the person and work of Jesus, that anchors God's people in truth to the Lord Himself, and it propels them forward in their walk with the Lord. Israel, after all, is receiving these instructions here in the book of Numbers as they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just before they're to cross on over and enter into the promised land. It's this worship that's going to anchor them and propel them forward. And so as we continue to work our way through these offerings, We want to be asking the Lord, asking Him to help each and every one of us to develop a regular pattern of worship that focuses in upon His Son and the amazing redemption that He alone has accomplished. And we want to ask that He would develop that in us in a regular and in an ever-increasing fashion within our life. In Numbers chapter 28, you'll recall, we move through the daily, the weekly, and the monthly offerings. And then towards the end of that chapter, we focused in upon Israel's annual springtime national offerings. And there are much more pomp and circumstance surrounding that. They are much bigger just by the sheer number of offerings that are offered up with them. And then as we moved into chapter 29, we started to examine the fall time national offerings. And along the way, we saw how these annual offerings coincide with the fall feasts of Israel, and they're rooted in the Exodus. But even more importantly, we've seen how all of these offerings point us ultimately to who? To Jesus. They point us to Jesus. The feast days themselves become enacted pictures of redemption that are intended to point to the Messiah, who the Messiah is, what He is going to be like, what He was going to accomplish. And they come to Israel in two seasons of redemption, and they correspond to the first and the second coming of our Lord and what He does and what He accomplishes through those seasons of redemption. Now, to highlight the prophetic fulfillment that Jesus brings to these feasts, God even went so far to show and to make absolutely clear that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. God even went so far as to have Jesus bring about the true and better fulfillment of the springtime feast on their exact day. On that exact day. And so it's not any coincidence at all that Jesus died on Passover as our true and better Passover lamb. It's not a coincidence that Jesus, after His life was cut down, was raised up in praise and honor to the Lord. When? On the Feast of First Fruits. When Israel would bring in the first fruits of the barley harvest that were cut down, and then they raise them up in praise as an offering to the Lord, saying everything else that's cut down is going to be raised up in praise to the Lord. And it's not a coincidence that the public proclamation of the new covenant occurred on Pentecost. It occurred to the nation Israel as they're gathered there around Mount Zion 50 days after these feasts that we just mentioned, Passover, Feast of First Fruits, after Jesus died and rose again. It's not any coincidence that now the public proclamation of the new covenant happens 50 days after, just as the law was proclaimed and announced publicly, audibly by God Himself from Mount Sinai for all to hear. And that occurred 50 days after they left Egypt. None of these things are coincidence. They're all designed to point us to Jesus. And yet when Jesus shows up on Israel's doorstep, they still miss it. They miss it due to their rebellion and their hardness of heart. Israel on a national level was unable to see Jesus for who He was in truth. And since the messianic rule and reign of Christ is going to usher in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness and holiness, it follows then that Jesus would first and foremost need to deal with the issue of sin and man's unrighteousness, that which separates us from God, that which brings about defilement, the issue that needs to be dealt with first, so that those who inherit the kingdom through faith and might be secured in a true and better righteousness and have all of that filth removed, is the need for Jesus to come in humility and deal with sin. We need a righteousness that is secured not through our ability to keep the law. No one is secured in their ability to keep the law because we all fall short. There's no one who's able to keep it. We need to be secured in a righteousness that's brought about through the Messiah's ability to redeem us from the law, the one who kept it perfectly and then died in our place via his humble and perfect life becoming our means of atonement. Then and only then, right? Then and only then could Israel's Messiah begin to pave the way for kingdom restoration. Just as sin is dealt with through sacrifice, it's only after Jesus' suffering and his sacrifice that he could be raised to glory and rule and reign in a kingdom of true righteousness among his people. Now, part of the problem leading into Israel's blindness is when they were looking for what the Messiah was going to do and how the Messiah was going to bring about restoration, they did so minus their need for the Messiah to come in humility and deal with their sin first. They just said, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come in glory and set it all on up. But by the end of our study this morning, I hope to sufficiently show you that it's only when Israel perceives and receives that her Messiah is first and foremost one who comes in humility to suffer and serve, it's only then that she will be able to see who her Messiah is in truth and receive the righteousness that only he can afford them, enabling them to inherit a kingdom of glory. So this brings us to Numbers 29 and the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, commonly called Yom Kippur, it is the second of Israel's fall time feast days. Last week we saw how Israel's first annual fall time feast coincided with the Feast of Trumpets. Her fall time offerings coincided with the Feast of Trumpets, and that kicked off the days of awe. 10 days of reflection and repentance designed to lead and prepare the hearts of the Jewish people for the Day of Atonement. So on the first day of the seventh month was the Day of Trumpets, and that leads us to the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, and those 10 days combined are referred to as the Days of Awe. Now, I believe that the Feast of Trumpets is going to correspond to that final appointed time in that final year of the tribulation leading to Christ's return, where Israel will finally, on a national level, turn in repentance. They'll turn in repentance, calling upon Jesus as the one who suffered and was pierced for their transgressions. They'll look upon him, and they'll mourn, and they'll repent, and they'll call upon him, and God will pour out a spirit of grace upon them. And I personally believe that the Day of Atonement will be the day that corresponds to that future appointed time when Jesus returns in glory to the earth. Now, while it is true that no man knows the day or hour of Christ's return, right? No one knows the day or hour. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 24 and verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, this remains to be true even today. But here's the thing. Once the tribulation, once the 70th and final week spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 begins, it's known as a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of horrific wrath being poured out upon the earth, judging all nations for their sin, and God in a particular way even judging Israel for her rejection of Messiah, but working through that judgment to discipline Israel back into a right relationship with himself, that they might see that they need the new covenant. Once the tribulation begins, people will be able to count down the days, starting with what Daniel 9 says will signal the start of the 70th week. the confirming or the strengthening of a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. Once that happens, once you see that, you can start counting out the days. You'll see, this is when Jesus is going to show up, right? From that time, those that witness it will be able to ascertain that day that Jesus will return. But until then, no one knows the day or the hour, and no one should try to set a date. And if you hear someone set a date, you ought to reject it because it contradicts the very words of Jesus himself. Additionally, I also want to provide just another word of caution. Just because we are inferring at this juncture that Jesus' second coming, i.e. that is his appointed time of redemption, to bring about purging and cleansing through Israel, to prepare the way so that he will dwell with them in glory. Just because we're inferring that this time of his return is going to coincide with Israel's national day of atonement, let's just be honest. We don't know which day of atonement in the future that is going to be. We have no idea when that's going to happen. I do believe that we are in a season nearing Christ's imminent return, but I want to be clear, we're not attempting to set a day or an hour here. Let me just also speak briefly and say there are some great brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to a pre-millennial return of Jesus, just as I do, just as I've taught from this pulpit, and I would assume that most everyone in this room holds to. That is, when Jesus returns and he descends physically and touches the earth, he will return before the millennium, pre-millennial, before the millennial kingdom. So there are many who believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ, that he comes before his thousand-year reign and rules from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. They hold that view, but they do not see our Lord's return as coinciding with the fall feasts. There's many hold to a premillennial view and don't see it coinciding that way. And there are others, such as myself, who do see Jesus' return as coinciding with the fall feasts. And let's just be frank here, not everyone who's even in this latter camp who believes that his second coming is going to coincide with the fall feasts, not everyone sees the return of Jesus as coinciding with the same feast day. Some believe his return will coincide with the Feast of Trumpets. Others believe it will coincide with the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you're asking me, I believe, as I deduce what I can study and examine and know about these feast days, I believe we have every reason to conclude that Jesus' second coming will coincide with Israel's fall feasts and the day of Yom Kippur. And I believe that believe that it's safe to say he will return. His return will coincide with the fall feasts on those days because Jesus' first coming and what he accomplished redemptively for the nation coincided with Israel's springtime feasts on those days. So logically, it just follows. I would go with the second coming. It makes sense that he will fulfill those days in a true and better fashion that way as well. While the feast of Israel primarily pertain to whom? Israel, right? The feast pertain to Israel. It's clear that Israel's appointed times of redemption have benefits for the entire world. Just as Jesus' fulfillment of Israel's springtime feasts had benefits for the rest of the world, so too will the fall feast culminate the millennial kingdom and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth that will have benefit for even the Gentiles. The feasts are for Israel, but there's extended benefits for the rest of the world. Now, last week, demonstrated from the scriptures how I see the Feast of Trumpets coinciding with Israel's repentance on a national level just prior to Jesus' second coming, so that they will be ready. They will finally turn, so that when Jesus does return, Israel will have come to an understanding that they missed the arrival of their Messiah the first time when he came to suffer humbly and atone for the sins of the world. And so Israel will look upon him whom they've pierced with mourning. God will pour out upon them a spirit of grace. They know that they will deserve judgment, but mercy and grace will be shed abroad upon their lives. Their sins will be atoned for, and they will be made ready to receive and inherit a restored and a renewed kingdom of righteousness. So let's turn to Numbers 29. Let's read verses 7 through 11. And then we're going to read from Leviticus 23 to consider more fully the second fall feast that coincide with the national offerings that are mentioned here in Numbers 29. Verse 7, Numbers 29. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure that they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. Now, in verse 11, we already see a distinction being made between the sin offering that is a part of the national offerings that are made on this day, and they did not have to be made by the high priest. They were offered up by the sons of Aaron, not necessarily by the high priest. But the sin offering to fulfill the feast of the Day of Atonement, that had to be offered up by the high priest. He offers that one up. And so you can see him making a distinction. There's the sin offering that's offered up just as part of the national offerings. There was the every day, there's the daily offerings. And then on the annual feast day, you'd have the daily offering, and then you'd have the annual offerings that coincide with it. And then you would have what happens as a part of that feast day that happens with these annual offerings for the nation. And so the sin offering for the Day of Atonement, it needs to be made by the high priest. On this day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. This is the one day out of the year the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies and offer up a sin offering for the nation so that iniquity and transgression and impurity and uncleanness and all that defiles could be dealt with. And that is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 26 through 32. And so we'll turn there and let's read there. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now, the Day of Atonement is closely linked. We can already see closely linked and connected to the Feast of Trumpets, kicking off the 10 days of awe. And it's also connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will discuss next week. And if you want to go deeper into what the Day of Atonement is all about, you can reference the time when we were going through Leviticus, in particular, our study in Leviticus 16, where we spent 2 full Sundays unpacking the Day of Atonement at length. But to keep our focus, on point for today, I'm only going to highlight some of the features of this feast for us this morning and what we need to understand about this day. Right at the outset is that this day is viewed by the Jewish people as a day of judgment and a day of mercy. It's a day of judgment and a day of mercy. The Day of Atonement is a day, it's the day upon which the high priest entered the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, later on the temple, the Holy of Holies, that innermost sanctum, to offer up the blood of the sin offering for the nation, to purify and purge the sanctuary of God for all their sin. Here's the thing, sin introduces pollution into this world. It's very clear, even from the outset of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, the earth was cursed. Sin introduces pollution. It introduces contamination. It introduces separation between us and God. And a sin offering, which is a purification offering, is needed to purge all that stuff out. And the sin offering is even for unintentional sins, we're told in Leviticus. Because here's the thing. You and I sin so much, there are times we don't even know that we do it. It was unintentional. It's like I wasn't meaning to do it, but I did it. We sin. And then we might even forget to even offer something up. So here's this national offering. This one massive sin offering brought in. No matter what they did, the thing was Israel polluted God's sanctuary. It needed to be cleansed. Israel deserved judgment for their sin, both the intentional and unintentional sin. And Leviticus chapter 16 spells all that out in detail. The offerings of this high holy day, where two identical, unblemished goats were taken as one offering. Two goats, one offering, serving two different purposes for this singular means of atonement. And if you've been with us, you've heard me say before, if you want to understand what atonement accomplishes, why we need atonement, you just break the word down, at-one-ment. We need atonement so that we can be at-one-ment with the Lord again, because sin separates us from God. So we need to be cleansed, purified, so we can be at-one with the Lord and approach His holy presence. Now, lots were cast for these two identical goats as to which one was going to be killed and then which one would be set loose into the wilderness. And here's just a little piece of information for you to hang on to. You put it away in your pocket. Later on in the study, we'll pull it out and we'll re-examine it. But later on in the life of Israel, it did become rabbinic tradition to see, as a sign of God's favor, if the lot for the goat that was to be offered up, the Lord's goat, and the blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, if the lot fell to the goat that was at the high priest's right hand. If that goat was selected, it was a sign of favor. God has favor on us. He's being accepting of what's being set forth. And so we'll circle back to that later. Just hang on to it. What is of importance at this juncture is that the high priest would serve the people on this day. The high priest, in particular, serves the entire nation. And he does so wearing two completely different sets of garments. The high priest first served the people wearing garments of humility. And I think I have a picture we can put up on the screen for you, just differentiating the different garments. He would first serve the people wearing garments of humility as he offered up the sacrifice there in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. And then after that whole ordeal is done and dealt with, he'd end up, you know, removing those garments out of the sight of the people, obviously. And then he would return to be with the people in a newly purged, in a newly cleansed tabernacle in garments of glory, the regular attire of the high priests. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 3 through 8, we can read about this, and it says, picking up there in verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. He shall be attired. Now these are all subdued forms of his normal glorious attire, right? He'd have on precious stones that were on the breastplate. There'd even be an ephod intricately woven, a golden band across his head that says holiness to the Lord, even bells woven into those garments of glory. Well, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he has subdued garments, garments of humility. And P.S., no bells on them. It is common Christian urban legend to think that the high priest had bells on him and a rope tied around his leg, and so if the bells stopped ringing, they'd pull him on out. Well, we're told specifically in Leviticus, he wears subdued garments. There's no mention of bells or anything on him. Those are on his other garments, and he does not wear them into the Holy of Holies. And it says, these are holy garments. They're holy garments of humility. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one as a ram, as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now you jump down to verse 23, and we'll read to verse 29. And here, all of this comes after the high priest has served, just in this fashion, in humility, in garments of humility, with the atoning sacrifice of the two goats. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments. That is his regular garments of glory. The golden plate that says holiness to the Lord. The breastplate with the 12 precious stones representing the tribes of Israel. He puts those garments on and he comes out and offers his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and makes atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. You see, it's only after the high priest has first served the people in garments of humility that he returns in glory to dwell with a completely atoned for people. And he oversees the eradication of everything that defiles and pollutes the tabernacle, and he causes all that stuff to be burned and eradicated outside the camp so that Israel can dwell with God's presence in holiness and in purity. All of these feasts, all of the annual feast days, when these annual national offerings happen, they are all Sabbath days, no matter what day they land on. So if the 10th day of the 7th month happens to land on a Thursday, it becomes a Sabbath day, in addition to the last day of the week, Saturday. Every feast day becomes its own Sabbath day, its unique Sabbath day. And the reason they're all Sabbath days is because God is highlighting for us, there is no work that man can offer up that will bring about the redemption you and I need. You can't do it. We cannot do it. We can only receive God's work of redemption in humility. Afflicting our souls, we have to recognize, I've messed up. I need his grace. We must acknowledge we deserve judgment and ask in light of his grace and his mercy, God, save me, rescue me, cleanse me. I need your atonement. I need your work to cleanse me so that I could be at one with you again. And so the Sabbath, every feast day becoming a Sabbath day is highlighting the fact that it's Jesus alone that can accomplish the atonement we need. The fact that the focus is in upon the high priest serving the nation alone is highlighting the fact that Jesus himself is the true and better high priest that can serve his people perfectly. Verse 16, it says in Leviticus 16, verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. No one else, him alone, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Now that's interesting, because here's this. This high priest, Aaron, and his sons after him, they have to go into the holy place twice. Once to make atonement for themselves, the next time to make atonement for the people. Now why twice? It's to highlight the fact that this work of atonement that is accomplished for the nation is ultimately accomplished by one who is sinless, by one who is altogether pure. Jesus didn't have to go into the holy place twice. He didn't have to go and offer up something for himself so that then he can come and serve for us. He is altogether sinless. And he's able to offer up the perfect sacrifice that you and I need. The second goat, the scapegoat, after the goat that fell to the Lord was offered up, the high priest would then rest his hands on this goat, confess the sins of the people, and then it was led outside of the camp into the wilderness, signifying the complete removal and eradication of sin from their midst. It's gone. It's altogether pure now. Now, later on within the life of Israel, this goat that was led on out wasn't enough just to lead it on out. You know what they would do? They'd take it to an edge of a cliff, and then, bink, kick him off. This thing needs to be altogether gone. We don't want this guy coming back. They kick him off, completely destroyed so it could never return. In Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, nor as the heavens are high above, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. For as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Altogether gone. Altogether destroyed, obliterated. And the return of Christ, you ought to know, if as good students of the Bible, especially as you read through even the minor prophets, read through the book of Revelation, the return of Jesus Christ is pictured as a day of judgment and grace. It's a day of judgment and grace. When Christ returns, it will be a day of rejoicing to those who have turned to him in truth, and it will be a day of weeping and mourning for those who have rejected him. Additionally, he will cleanse and he will remove all that defiles his holy habitation there in the promised land. He'll completely eradicate all of Israel's enemies. Everything that desecrates, he will obliterate it at his return. We turn to Revelation 19, leading into the return of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 5, it says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And then jump down to verse 11. It says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. It's Jesus. He's the faithful one. He's the true one. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the Lord returns, he will tread out the wrath of God. He will completely eradicate evil and all who stand in opposition to truth and his redemption. And Israel will finally have been brought into a place where she has turned to the Lord, and she will be renewed and regathered before the Lord and restored to the promised land to dwell with him. And there will be benefits for the entire planet because of it. Benefits all the way around. Now, there's another wonderful insight that's brought about by another brother I was listening to. He did some digging into the Talmud. And the Talmud's just the oral law, the rabbinic commentary that's been written down for us to glean in upon, for the Jewish people to glean in upon. And in the Babylonian Talmud, in Yama 39b, it says this about the Day of Atonement. This is just interesting. From AD 30 until the temple's destruction in AD 70. So get this, for 40 years, a span of 40 years, we're talking about a time that's coinciding with the time that Jesus actually died on the cross as our true and better Passover lamb and were risen from the dead until the temple is destroyed. It says, according to the Babylonian Talmud, the lot did not arise in the high priest's right hand. And the westernmost lamp did not burn continually. Now, also according to the Talmud, that was another outward sign. If it burned continually, the first one that they lit on the menorah, if that one was able to have like more fuel still in there, is able to keep burning, you know, they would see that as a sign of favor. So the lot didn't show up to the priest's right hand, which was a sign of favor, nor did the outward sign of the lighting of the lamp continue as it should have. And it was a sign of displeasure and a lack of favor that their offering was not being accepted. That's pretty interesting for that to happen 40 years in a row, right? You flip a coin 40 times, it's bound to land differently one of those times. 40 years in a row since Jesus was offered up. It's just their tradition, right? It's just interesting that God's trying to grab a hold of their attention. The true and better offering came. Jesus the Messiah, he's the one who came humbly and suffered for you, then was raised to glory. Those who turn to the Lord during the days of awe, they're going to weep and rejoice to see their King. They're going to weep as they study the scriptures. They finally see he's the one. Why do we turned on him? They're going to rejoice as he returns when they finally perceive who their Messiah is in truth and that he is first and foremost a suffering Messiah who humbly served his people, but he'll return in glory and purge out everything that defiles, and he will dwell. He will dwell with all who have turned to Jesus in glory and in truth. He will dwell with Israel. They'll be renewed and restored, and he will dwell in their midst there in the promised land, coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles, as we'll see. And just to wrap up here, I want to read from Luke chapter 24 and look at the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it proves to be very profound and I think insightful as to truly understanding who the Messiah is, and that you first need to understand that the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about, he is first and foremost a suffering Messiah. He's not one who comes in glory to conquer first. He's one who comes in humility to conquer sin first, then returns in glory to set up the kingdom. Luke chapter 24, in verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." This is the day that Jesus rose from the grave, right? "To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So they're not breaking the Sabbath, just to let you know, right? It says, "And they talked together of all the things which had happened." Now, They're talking about all kinds of stuff. The Passover meal, how he was betrayed, he was crucified, and now there's even talk that he rose from the dead. Now, the gospel accounts focus in on the Passover meal, that Jesus had the Passover with his 12 disciples. It's always emphasized he was with the 12, he was with the 12. That does not preclude that the rest of the disciples weren't there. They could have been there. Maybe it was just the 12, and maybe the 12 talked about what Jesus said at the Passover feast. But we're told in Acts that all 120 disciples were in the upper room, and you're supposed to consume all of the Passover lamb. None of it was supposed to be left over. So the focus is on the 12, and they were with Jesus, and they were at that one table, but there could have been other tables, and all of them could have been there. I happen to believe all the disciples were there in the upper room. And some of it even comes from this passage. Nonetheless, we'll keep reading. It says, they're talking about all this stuff. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Notice, it doesn't say Jesus changed his form, changed the way he looked. It just says their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. The problem of perception was on their part, with the way they saw, not on Jesus' part. So, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad? And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to him, what things? You gotta love that about Jesus. Tell me more. What things are you talking about? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. It's Resurrection Day. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? He needs to suffer. Then he enters into glory, then he'll return in glory. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's just a way the Jewish people would refer to all the Hebrew scriptures. Starts with Moses, ends with the prophets, the Old Testament. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning to himself. Now, how much of the New Testament is written at this point? None. He's taking the Old Testament. He goes, all that stuff points to me. Then they drew near to a village where they were going. He indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. Now think about this. Whether they heard about what Jesus said or whether they were there in that upper room with that Passover meal, they would have known about Jesus took the bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this cup. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. And it's upon this point where he takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. He gives it to them. It says, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then he vanished from their sight. Our Messiah was a suffering Messiah. They could see, finally, he came first to suffer and die for sin. That's our Messiah. Then they could perceive who he was in truth. Brothers and sisters, it's not until you first and foremost, recognize that Jesus came to suffer and die for your sins, that you deserve God's wrath and judgment, but he instead offers you his grace. It's not until you come to that place, and not until you turn to him in truth in that fashion, it's not until you come there that you will ever be able to perceive who Jesus is in truth. You got to recognize that he's the one who came first and foremost to suffer and die, then he went to glory, and he's going to return in glory, brothers and sisters. We want to develop a regular rhythm of worship in our own life that highlights that reality. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we study the scriptures this morning, as we look at the way the Day of Atonement points to Christ, points to his return, points to national redemption for Israel. God, we look with joy because we know you've told us in advance. God, you've given us a real sure foundation to build our faith upon. We see how Jesus fulfilled all the springtime feasts to the exact day. We look forward to the time when he'll fulfill the falltime feasts on that exact day. And Lord, we can have supreme confidence that you are the true and better high priest who brings about a true and better redemption, and we worship you in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.